Please turn with me in the Word of God to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. I thought when I began working on my sermon preparation earlier this week that I would get through the entire chapter. But there's so many riches to be mined from the first 11 verses that I'm going to have to give you the balance of it another time. So we're going to fix our attention this morning on verses 1 through 11 of Daniel chapter 6. Hear the word of the Lord. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel, unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever! All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." Therefore King Darius signed the written decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Let's pray. Father, we pray through the merits of Christ that you will pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that you will teach us and instruct us from the example that you have set forth in Holy Scripture of Daniel, a man who was simple in his obedience, even in the face of great adversity. Help us, Lord, to be people like that in our own day and exalt yourself in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation like the one we live in. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was just 111 years ago last month that on Monday, August the 22nd of the year 1910, that Korea was annexed by Japan. Just 3 years earlier, in 1907, the Spirit of God was poured out with great power upon the Presbyterian brothers who were there ministering in Korea. The Spirit was poured out with such great measure that it was later known as the Korean Pentecost. Hundreds of Koreans were brought to faith in Christ, and those who already knew the Lord were brought under conviction of sin and compromises in their lives, which they confessed not only privately before the Lord, but sometimes even publicly in great demonstrations of power as the people, saints would assemble together for prayer. There were so many churches being established that there weren't enough pastors to supply for them. And so they had to cry out to America to send more missionaries over because there was so much work going on and not enough, and so many new souls that needed to be shepherded and not enough laborers for it. Unbeknownst to the brothers at the time, God was sending this revival to prepare them for hardships that were about to come, persecution that was about to come. 3 years later, in the year 1910, Japan invaded and annexed Korea. In 1911, the conquering Japanese government passed a law requiring that the educational system indoctrinate their children to become, quote, loyal and good subjects of the state. Now, in one sense, you probably hear that and think to yourself, well, don't we all want our children to be godly children and to be good citizens of whatever nation they belong to? But the problem in this case was that the Japanese government were full of Shintoists. The word Shinto means the way of the god or the way of the gods. And the Japanese emperor was regarded as a deity, as a god himself. And part of being a loyal and good subject meant you had to bow down either to the east, or you had to bow down to a shrine, or you had to bow down towards the direction of the emperor's palace to acknowledge him as a god. And this was made mandatory for every person living in all of Korea. Didn't matter whether you were American, didn't matter whether you were Korean, whatever you were, you had to bow down. Of course, the Christian world recognized this for what it was, a violation of the first and second commandments. To have no other God before you and to bow down to no carved image. And so they refused to do so by and large. Children who refused to bow down to the emperor were slapped and beaten. Adults who did so were beaten, imprisoned, sometimes tortured. And some of them even paid the ultimate price by being martyred. Now today, more than a century later, Korea is no longer under the rule of Japan. That being said, the citizens, particularly of North Korea, still face the same kind of problems. The state religion is known as Juke, and all other religions are outlawed and forbidden. And Juke is a form of atheistic humanism, but the thing is, despite it being atheistic, they do recognize a man whom they call their great leader. The great leader is actually dead. His name is Kim Il-sung. He died in the year 1994. His grandson is the current president of North Korea. He's been in the news recently. But Kim Il-sung is thought of as the supreme deity of the people. That's what he's called. Any blessing that comes to children, they're told to give thanks to the supreme leader for the blessings that have been poured out upon them. There are statues all throughout the country of Kim Il-sung. And bowing down before Kim Il-sung's statue is mandatory. It's obligatory. If you don't do it, you can be fined, imprisoned, perhaps even killed. And not only are other religions illegal, there are brothers and sisters in Christ who have been martyred simply for owning a copy of the Bible. It is forbidden to speak the name of God or the name of Jesus out loud, and people can be imprisoned and persecuted for that. We don't know the state of the church in North Korea because we can't get any information out of them, but it is believed that hundreds of our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering in prisons and in all kinds of horrible torture. The point that I'm trying to make here is this. We read about what happened 2,500 years ago in the land of Babylon under the Medo-Persian king Darius. How this idea that you should pray to Darius and use him as the great mediator to all the gods, and you can't go to approach God through any other way but through Darius for 30 days. And we look at that and we think, well, you know, that's a relic of an ancient culture. This is just superstitious people who lived in superstitious times, but that's not more of our modern sensibilities. Our modern sensibilities have made that a thing of the past. Oh, no. No, many of our brothers and sisters, not only in North Korea, but in many places around the world, still face the same exact kind of persecution today. And brothers and sisters, I believe it's just a matter of time before we start facing that kind of persecution here. How long will it be before our government begins to say that certain things, saying that homosexuality is a sin, or that abortion is a crime and a sin, when they start labeling that as hate speech and start imprisoning God's ministers for saying that these things are sin? We may face similar things to what Daniel faced in that day. Of course, the chapter that we're focusing on, Daniel chapter 6, has perhaps was one of the most famous stories in all of Scripture. The story of Daniel and the lion's den. People who are biblically illiterate know something about Daniel and the lion's den, don't they? But that being said, as I told you last week, there is a parallel chiastic structure between chapters 2 to 7. There's something going on here, a very deliberate layout that the Spirit of God put in these chapters. The language goes, it goes like this, A, B, C, C, B, A. So there's a parallelism between chapter 2 and chapter 7, then chapter 3 and chapter 6, and then chapter 4 and chapter 5. So the parallelism here with chapter 3 is this. In both cases, God miraculously delivers His servants who are being oppressed by a pagan regime. In chapter 3 is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who are being persecuted under Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. In this particular case, it's Daniel who's being persecuted under a law passed by Darius the Mede that he was maneuvered and manipulated into passing. And there's so many similarities between chapter 3 and chapter 6. In both cases, the king who was reigning at the time imposed laws that required the Jewish people to violate the first and second commandments. In both cases, violating the civil law was lethal. It was a capital offense punishable by death. In both cases, we find a miraculous deliverance. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are delivered from the fiery furnace. Daniel is delivered from the lion's den. Also, in both cases, God sends His angel to minister to His saints in the midst of their affliction. There's an angel that appears in the fiery furnace, and there's an angel that appears with Daniel to shut the mouths of the lions. That being said, there's also differences. There are differences. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar was angry with God's uncompromising people. In Daniel 6, King Darius is angry with himself for being duped into passing a very ungodly and unrighteous law. Nebuchadnezzar's heart was set upon the destruction of God's servants, but Darius' heart was set upon the deliverance of Daniel. As a matter of fact, as we go through Daniel chapter 6, and we'll see it here in a few weeks, God willing, it's interesting that not one single word is devoted to describing the anxiety that Daniel may have felt when he was thrown into the lion's den. But many, many verses and much ink is spilled talking about how basically the anxiety of the king, the pagan king, was increased because of what went on, as we will see in the days to come. But the great high point of this chapter, we always think of the miraculous deliverance of Daniel from the lions as the great thing that's going on in the chapter. And certainly that is an extraordinary thing. But I want to submit to you that is not the high point and focus of the chapter. The focus of the chapter is the king's decree at the end, where before all nations, he declares and says, "The God of Daniel is the true God and worthy of glory." That is extolling Him and His sovereignty over the nations and His glory among all the nations. That is the focal point and the ultimate aim of the entire chapter. We can frame the chapter under three basic headings, and we're only going to get through the first heading this morning. The first is this: we see a wicked conspiracy. Secondly, a distressed king. And third, an exalted God. But we're only going to get through the first one this morning. A wicked conspiracy. We're told about Darius at the end of chapter 5. It says, Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. And then it says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. We don't know very much about Darius because the only place you ever read about him is in the Bible. No extra biblical evidence has ever been found that speaks of him. No document that talks about Darius. It is possible that Darius the Mede was just another name for Cyrus the Persian. We know from Scripture itself that Cyrus was the one who conquered Babylon and was regarded as his first king. We also know that Cyrus was in his 60s when he conquered Babylon. The Bible says Darius was 62 when he was reigning over Babylon. And some have suggested that the last verse of chapter 6, which says, "This Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian," might better be translated, "Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius," that is, in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Or it's possible that Darius was simply a co-regent king underneath Cyrus who was appointed there. We don't know. Of course, you can imagine theological liberals have had a heyday with this. They say that because extra-biblical evidence says nothing about the existence of a man named Darius, he must not have existed, therefore the Bible must not be true. Just remember, that's what they said about Belshazzar in the last chapter as well. Until, of course, evidence was found outside the Bible that he was there. I have long believed that theological liberals could save a lot of ink and a lot of paper if they would just take God as His word. Let God be true and every man a liar. But this being said, let's talk about what Darius did. In verses 1 through 3, he sets over his kingdom 120 lesser governors known as satraps. And he sets them over the kingdom of Medo-Persia. The silver age of Medo-Persia has begun. And then he sets over them three governors that have more power, more authority than the satraps do to look after the 120 men. Why? These satraps had access to the king's treasury, to his bank account, as it were. And politics being what politics are, and men being what men are in every age, there was graft and corruption and thievery. It was rampant in those days, just like it is today. And so these governors are there to make sure the king doesn't suffer any loss. Make sure there's no sticky fingers among the satraps who are going to take from my treasury. But as they work, these three governors that are set over them, Daniel particularly stands out. He was a man of godly character, a man full of the Holy Spirit. and his integrity shines forth, his godly character, his honesty. It stands out even among the other two, more so than his other two governors. And so Darius considers the possibility of making him the chief governor over all the rest. Which leads us then to verse 4, where a conspiracy begins to conspire from his fellow governors and from the satraps that were under him. The king's favoritism of Daniel was noticed by them, and so they say, let's figure out a way to have him put to death and eliminated. Now the question is, why? Why? What was the motivation of these men's hearts? We're not told in the scriptures, but it's not hard to figure it out. First of all, jealousy. Jealousy. Jealousy and envy are not small sins. Men will cheat, they will steal, they will lie when motivated by jealousy. As a matter of fact, taken far enough, men will kill other people to occupy their position. Remember what the Bible says about Pontius Pilate. That the chief priests gave Jesus over to be crucified, but the Bible says Pontius Pilate knew in his heart why. They were envious of Jesus' popularity. The masses and the multitudes regarded him as a prophet, even as the Messiah, and they didn't like that. They didn't like someone else getting all their attention, and so what do? They're willing to have him put to death so then they can take the lion's share, as it were, of his popularity. There's a second motive that may have been here, and that is Daniel's integrity was a hindrance to them. Here was a man who truly was a man of integrity. And perhaps it's true that some of the governors and satraps desired some of the king's treasury. Let's cook the books a little bit and take a little bit of the petty cash for ourselves. But here's a man of God who they know they can't get past. A man who's going to stand firm on his integrity and do what is right and will not let them have what they want. And so they've got to get him out of their way. Mark it down. Whenever a man or woman wants to compromise God's ways, even if they're a professing Christian, they will lie, cheat, steal, do whatever they have to do, and tear down the integrity and the reputation of the man who stands between them and their desired goal. And in the case of the lost world, sometimes they're willing even to murder us. Why is it that there is such a thing as martyrs? Why is there such a thing as Fox's Book of Martyrs, documenting all these people who have died and given their life for Christ? Because when the gospel is proclaimed, and when people live a holy life of holy conduct, it is convicting to the world. It exposes their sins to the light of God's truth, and they don't like it. And either they're going to submit to it, and yield to it, and repent of their sin, and bow down before the Lordship of Christ, or they're going to try to shut up the messenger. And if he won't shut up, let's just kill him. Let's kill the messenger, and then our conscience can be at ease. This is why men do these things. You think about it. It's noteworthy in Acts chapter 2 that when Peter preached, the Bible says the men were cut to the heart. And they said, men and brethren, what must we do? That is, what must we do to be saved? But then at the martyrdom of Stephen, he preached the gospel to these men. And it says they were cut to the heart, they were convicted, and they gnashed their teeth at him. And they cover their ears and say, we will hear no more. And they stoned him to death. Why? Because they didn't want to hear what he said. Fascinating to find that Paul, who was guarding their coats, later preaches exactly the same message to others. Here's the one he persecutes, and yet he himself adopts the same message because God gets a hold of his heart. But whatever their reason, they have this conspiracy together, and so they come to King Darius with an idea. We're going to pass some legislation that we think is a good idea. And man, are they flattering him. Man, are they kissing up to him. Notice what they say, verse 7, or the beginning of verse 6. King Darius, live forever. Oh, come on, really? They don't care about Darius and his health. They care about themselves. If they cared about people, they wouldn't be conspiring to murder a righteous man. But they come up to him flattering, oh, may you live forever. Notice verse 7, the next thing. All the governors. Well, first of all, verse 6. Notice it says, the governors and satraps thronged before the king. Obviously, they're trying to put some pressure here. There's peer pressure. Let's gather around the king and put some pressure on him. Live forever, O king. Verse 7, all the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and make a firm decree. Well, that's a lie. We're unanimous in our opinion. Oh, by the way, we didn't invite Daniel to the party. We didn't tell the one you're going to make chief governor, we didn't invite him to the party. He didn't give his consent. In fact, he doesn't even know we're here. You see, they're lying, but they're saying, oh, we've all discussed this and we're all in agreement that this is what you should do. And notice how flattering it is. Notice what he goes on to say, that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. How flattering. You know, you're somebody, Darius. You're maybe a god, or at least a demigod, or maybe you're not a god, but for 30 days you should be the only mediator between God and men, or the gods and men. And if anybody wants to consult the gods of Babylon, the gods of Medo-Persia, that's all fine, but they got to go through you, because you're somebody. Del Ralph Davis says, as only Del Ralph Davis can, that what they were asking to do was, king, let's establish Darius Appreciation Month. And then he goes on to say this. Davis describes it this way. So for 30 days, there was one representative of the gods and one mediator between gods and men, Darius the Mede. It's a violation of the first and the second commandment. For us to acknowledge any other mediator between God and men than Jesus Christ is blasphemy. And yet here, it's Darius is the mediator between God and men. It was flattering to his ego. It puffed up his pride. And then notice what they do. Verse 8. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. You know what the purpose of this particular policy was? Once the king had established the law, he could not repeal the law. It was forever established. It was unchangeable. It was non-negotiable. The idea was it was supposed to keep the king from making a rash and hasty decision or a rash and hasty law that he would later regret. In other words, it was meant to prevent Darius from doing what Darius was doing right now, making a very hasty law. He says, but sign it, because here's the thing. They don't want Darius to have any wiggle room because they know what's going to happen. They know what's going to happen. Well, notice back in verses 4 and 5. Notice what they had tried to do. The governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. In other words, they're deliberately looking for something with which to accuse him. Let's go see if he's absconded some funds from the king's treasury. Let's go find how he's taken a bribe to pervert justice. Let's deliberately look for something with which to accuse him. And do you realize they can't find anything? Because he's a faithful man. They dig through his private records and they can't find anything. They're deliberately looking for something to find, but they can't find it. Now, Daniel was not a perfect man. You need to understand that. Daniel chapter 9, he makes that clear because he says he's confessing his sins to the Lord. He's a sinful man saved by grace just like us. But that being said, he was a faithful man, a blameless man, and they couldn't find anything to which to accuse him. Let me ask you something. Is that true of you? Is that true of you? If somebody was trying to find the dirt on you and they went and looked at your tax records, could they find that you're one who cheats on your taxes? Could they find that you're one who doesn't have academic honesty and you've cheated on your homework or your tests or something like that? If the government seized your hard drive, would they find that you've been going to pornographic websites? Are you a man, a woman of integrity? Are you someone who's not perfect, but someone who's blameless like Daniel? It's interesting that Paul tells us that if a man would be an elder or a deacon inside the local church, he must be a blameless man. Doesn't mean he's a perfect man. Brothers and sisters, the most godly man on the face of the earth is a man full of warts, a man full of shortcomings and sins. Men at their best are at best men. But that being said, here was Daniel, who was an unimpeachable man. That when you search his record, he wasn't sinless, but there was no scandal that anyone could pin on him. But then notice next what it says in verse 5. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. This man is so faithful to his God that if we suddenly make the law of the land, make it illegal to obey the Lord, then we'll have something to nail him with. Isn't that something? It's an amazing thing to say, you can set your watch by him, that he's loyal to the king, but as loyal as he is to the king, his loyalty to God far outshines even that. So if you make being loyal to God, the God of Israel, illegal, suddenly we'll have something to catch him with. So then look at verse 8. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed. Because they know, even if we make praying illegal, Daniel's going to keep on praying. You can count on it. You can bet your bottom dollar on it. But they don't want Darius to be able to pull out and find some loophole to allow Daniel to escape. So verse 9 says, therefore King Darius signed the written decree. Verse 10 is absolutely extraordinary. And it's extraordinary in its simplicity. It's unadorned, matter of fact, just a plain statement of what Daniel did. There's no hesitation in Daniel. There's no, what should I do? He just obeys the Lord. Pure and simple. Notice what it says, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. In his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. He doesn't say, wow, let me go protest on the open square that my First Amendment rights are being violated. Let me go to the king and tell him that he's a chowderhead because he's allowed this law to be put into writing. He doesn't do that. He says, I'm supposed to pray. I've got to commune with my God. I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to advertise. I'm not going to make a big to-do about it. I'm just going to obey. And if they catch me and throw me to the lions, so be it. It's an amazing thing that he says, I will be faithful to my God, period, whatever the cost. And he doesn't have to make a big show about it. Let me read to you again from Delroth Davis what he has to say about this. Quote, Daniel was able to see the actual issue. He knew he was not facing a minor religious inconvenience. Just wait 30 days until the current prayer ban is lifted. It was actually a matter of whether he would keep the first commandment. Daniel faces a king who is a God-keeper for the month, and the politicians who push the provision through and prays to Yahweh anyway. Prayer is the way he keeps the first commandment. By prayer, he goes on worshiping the true God. And so by prayer, there's an idol-busting activity. And the most tempting idol was not Darius's quasi-divinity. It may likely have been Daniel's own security. Daniel had to answer the question, what matters most, the worship of God or my safety? His response shows that he so much as said, I must not make an idol of my own safety, and so by prayer, I'll destroy that idol. That's exactly what we see in our text. So let's break down this prayer. It's worth taking the time to distill what's going on here. First of all, Daniel knew what was at stake. But he went home and prayed in the privacy of his home three times that day like he did every day. Secondly, he opened his windows toward Jerusalem. You ever wondered why he did that? Why did he do that? Was he violating what Jesus would later say is to go into the privacy of your prayer closet and pray in secret where no one else can see? Is he violating that? Said, let me show how righteous and godly I am before the world. No, that's not what he's doing. I think there's two things going on here. The first is this. He was obeying an authoritative precedent set by King Solomon several hundred years earlier. Hold your place in Daniel. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8, look at verses 46 to 50. What's going on here in the context is the temple of Solomon has been completed. And now Solomon is dedicating it to the Lord in an open public prayer. And look what he says beginning in verse 46. When they sin against you, that is, the children of Israel, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they are carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive and pray to you, listen what it says, toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. In other words, when people are taken captive and they turn back and they pray towards this temple, hear their cry and forgive them. As a matter of fact, you ever notice Daniel chapter 9 begins by saying in the first year of Darius the Mede, the prayer he prays, confessing his sins and the sins of the people of Israel, he prayed in this very same time, the same season that we're reading about here. He's looking towards Jerusalem as a result of what King Solomon had prayed. But there's a second thing. By turning his face toward Jerusalem in this instance, Daniel made it very clear which God he was praying to. There was absolutely no question. Remember what we said about the Japanese occupation of Korea. You had to pray towards the east. You had to pray towards the bow down towards the emperor's palace or towards one of his many images. Presumably, you could have kept the edict of Darius by praying towards Darius's palace. But what is Daniel doing when he faces the direction and where the temple used to exist in Jerusalem? What he's doing is saying very clearly, I am praying to none other than the God of Israel and nobody else, the God of the Hebrews. I'm praying towards Him. But notice what it goes on to say. It says specifically something about his posture. He knelt down on his knees three times that day. Now, there's a number of postures you can use in prayer. There's not one that you just have to do all the time. The Bible says you can pray while you're sitting. You can pray while you're standing. You can pray upon your knees. You can pray upon your face, prostrate. You can pray with your eyes looking down to the floor and not looking up to heaven because you're ashamed of your sin. Or you can look up to heaven because you're rejoicing in the Lord with exuberant joy. There's any number of postures that are legitimate. You can pray with your eyes closed. You can pray with your eyes open. But that being said, there's a peculiar reason, I believe, that Daniel was on his knees. The king has said it's illegal for you to pray to anybody but the king. But here's a man saying, I will obey my Lord, and bowing on your knees is a posture of submission. It's saying, I submit myself and show that I'm obedient to you, O God, and I will obey you whatever the cost. No matter what men may say, I'm going to obey you. And he bows on his knees before them. And also, the very word worship means to bow before. So get what's going on. He's worshiping the Lord. Now, if you had just found out that prayer is illegal and it's lethal because it's a capital offense, and you went down to pray, would you be quaking in your boots for fear that someone might catch you? Would you not be full of anxiety? But here's Daniel. He's not full of anxiety. He's full of adoration. I'm going to worship my God. I'm going to praise Him. I'm going to commune with Him, no matter what men may say. This is further made clear when you look at what the next thing says. He prayed and he gave thanks before his God. Gave Him thanks. Thank you, Lord, for all the blessings you've lavished upon me today. You know what? Just heard the news. It's illegal to pray, but thank you for the privilege of prayer. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you're going to send your Messiah to die for my sins. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for being my God. Thank you for all the blessings you've lavished upon me. Thank you, Lord. It's interesting that doing so, I think, was a connection to why he had so much peace, why we never read about any anxiety in Daniel during this entire thing. Because later Paul would write that the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus when you make your request known to Him with thanksgiving. And here he is giving thanks before the Lord for all that he had blessed him with. You know, think about all the petty excuses we use to keep ourselves from the place of prayer. I'm just so busy, got so much going on, too many anxieties, yada, yada, yada. Think about Daniel. Here was a man who had many responsibilities, a high up in the government, who had a very busy life, and a man who had cause to be in great distress, and yet none of those things can excuse anything for him. For him, it had long ago become a settled priority. I am going to spend time each day in the presence of God. And notice this. This is the final thing. Look at the final phrase in verse 10. As was his custom since early days. Three stated times of prayer every single day. You know, it's good for us to pray to God throughout the day in the midst of our busyness. To breathe a sentence or two of prayer as we go through our day. But that doesn't substitute for having focused times where we do nothing but set aside our busyness and focus entirely upon the Lord. Now, maybe you don't have three times a day. I don't either. But Daniel had three times a day. If you have one time a day, that's great. That's better than having nothing, right? But he had three specific times, probably morning, noon, and night. Morning, noon, and night, he says, I'm going to set aside this time and I'm going to do it deliberately. And from the earliest of times, from the time that he was a child, from the time that he was a teenager, this was his fixed habit. Now think about that. How do you think he was able to discern as a 13-year-old that he shouldn't take the culinary delights from King Nebuchadnezzar's table and shouldn't sip of his vintage wine? How did he know that? And how did he have the strength of character then and the fortitude to resolve in his heart, I will not defile myself with the king's food or the king's wine? How was he able to do that? It was because he was a man of prayer. He spent time in the presence of God and found strength in the face of persecution and in temptation. He had begun it when he was young, and now it served him well when he was old. I believe that it is in our private prayer time is where we are most particularly renewed as God's people, and where we are emptied of ourselves and made full of His Holy Spirit. But neglect time in prayer, and suddenly you start to become empty of the Holy Spirit and full of yourself. I've seen it in my own life. Times when I neglected time with the Lord, and a friend of mine used to say back in Bible college days, you miss the time of the Lord one day, you know it. 2 days, your wife knows it. And 3 days, everybody knows it. Well, I'm so bad, I think everybody knows it if I miss one day. Because it is there that we find strength from the Lord. Strength to resist temptation. Filling of the Holy Spirit. And we need that. We need that renewal each and every day. Daniel, by the time he was here in Daniel 6, which remember, he's in his late 70s or early 80s by this time. He would become a seasoned veteran of prayer. Here's a man standing to pray or kneeling down to pray in his own room who literally has spent thousands of man hours in the presence of God, seeking His face through reading the Scriptures and through praying. I believe that like Moses, his face was reflecting the glory of God, not in a literal sense, but his countenance, his character, his life shined to the glory of God. Because he spent so much time. Here's a man on whom the residue of the Holy Spirit was just everywhere. Because he had spent time in the presence of his God. His relationship with God wasn't just forensic. It wasn't just theological knowledge. It was living and experiential because he saw God in his experience. Well, verse 11, the conspirators knew this. They could count on it. They could know exactly what time they needed to gather on the rooftop to look over through the window and see if Daniel's praying. And so it says these men assembled, and they found Daniel praying, making supplication before his God. And we have so much more to say from this chapter, but we're going to have to stop here and make three applications this morning. First, prayer. Secret, fervent, believing prayer lies at the root of all personal godliness. Allow me to ask you a searching question. What if tomorrow our government suddenly made personal private prayer illegal for the next 30 days? That is, private prayer for the entire month of September is illegal. Anyone caught violating this is going to be thrown in prison and perhaps even executed. If that happened, would it change your life at all? Or is your prayer life so weak, so inconsistent, so shallow that you wouldn't be caught dead? It wouldn't change your lifestyle or disrupt you at all because you don't pray anyway. Brothers and sisters, we can't afford that in our souls. None of us can. The wording of my application is a direct quote, by the way. It comes from the Serampore Compact, written in 1805. It was written by William Ward, the missionary colleague of William Carey, the Serampore Trio. Marshman, Ward, and Carey adopted this unanimously as basically a statement of what their missions was focused on. They read it 3 times a year to remind themselves of keeping their priorities straight. And what they're affirming here is that at the root of all holiness is time spent in the Word and time spent privately in prayer with God. If you're a Christian, you're not just a theologian. You're not just somebody who knows theology and loves truth. You should be someone who loves truth and knows theology. But that being said, Christianity at its heart is a restored relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know about you. No, that they may know you, the one true and living God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. It's a living, breathing relationship. And just like any relationship, you know, I got married 28 years ago, and I told my wife I loved her on that day, and I vowed to be her husband for the rest of my days. And you know what? Can I say now, 28 years later, well, you know, I hope she's been doing well because I haven't spent any time with her since. I can't have a relationship with my wife without the investment of many, many hours of time spent in her presence. Having conversations with her, listening to her, tell me the things that are troubling her heart and the things that make her joyful, and me telling her the same. Without that, there can be no relationship. Even so, it is with our relationship with God. There's no substitute for time spent alone in the presence of God. You know, in the Reformed community, so often you hear men say things like, they seem to emphasize the public means of grace, and as if the public means of grace are more important than the private means of grace. Well, I completely disagree with that. I don't agree that the private means of grace are more important, nor do I agree that the private means of grace are more important. I believe they are equally important, and they sustain and feed one another. Let me put it this way. You cannot obey the Lord without the local church and be His disciple. You can't. There are so many one another and commandments given in Scripture that cannot be fulfilled apart from the local church. If you habitually neglect and forsake the assembling of yourselves together, you're living in sin. And you're walking in disobedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Pure and simple. Because Jesus commands you to be present with His people. I've used the illustration, and some of you have told me this has been helpful to you. If you are trying to cook a steak on a grill, and you have your coals, and you're not going to use propane, you're going to use live coals. And you have those coals together, and they're super hot, super heated, and you got them all ready for the steak to be thrown on there. Take your tongs and take one of those coals, burning coals, and set it aside by itself. Isolate it from the rest of the coals. What's going to happen to it? Very quickly, it's going to cool down. But if you want to heat it back up again, what do? You take the same tongs, take that cold ember, put it right back into the midst of the coals, and suddenly it ignites again. Same thing is true with the way God has wired us. We have to have God's people to sustain holy affections. I was just this past Wednesday night, we were talking about God's commandments, His moral law, His Ten Commandments. And as we did so, I asked the question. I said, what happens if you neglect the Lord's Day? How long does it take your affections to cool off? Sheridan piped up and said, 6 days. And I thought that was a good answer. Very quickly, our affections begin to cool. Brothers and sisters, I can't follow the Lord without you. I can't sustain holy affections without you. That being said, let's put it this way, you can't sustain your Christian life just based on the private means of grace. Let me spend time alone with Jesus and that's going to be enough to carry the day. No, it's not. But then if you neglect the private means of grace, but you do come and you're faithful to the church, there's a problem. Because when you come in and you start singing God's praise and you're starting listening to His Word and looking at His Word, but you've been neglecting private Bible reading, you've been neglecting private prayer, what do you feel like? You feel horrible. You feel like a hypocrite. Because you feel like you're coming to worship God, but you haven't worshipped Him all throughout the week. And so you come in empty. You come in feeling like a hypocrite, like I don't deserve to be here, that kind of thing. No, the two sustain one another. My private time with the Lord, there's ways that God meets you in private that He doesn't meet you in public. And there's ways He meets you in public that He does not meet you in private. And you need both. And they mutually sustain one another. Last December in January, I taught an 8-part series on Wednesday nights on the private means of grace. And some of you have said you found it helpful. If you find it helpful, by all means use it. I'm not trying to advertise my own product. But here's the thing I'm saying. You may listen to those messages and go, well, this is really good content and I really like the things being taught. But if you don't put them into practice, it's going to do you no good. It's where the rubber meets the road. Are you going to spend time with the Lord each and every day? Are you going to systematically read through the Scriptures so you can hear His voice? Are you going to be deliberate in your prayer? As it's always said, if you aim at nothing, you will always hit it. You've got to be deliberate. If you have neglected time with the Lord in recent days, what's going to be different this afternoon? What's going to be different tomorrow morning? Resolve. You can't afford to rob yourself of time alone with the Lord in this way. Now, let me say one other thing to our children before I get to our second application. You children especially. Learn to read your Bible while you're young. It's the best reason to learn how to read at all. It's so you can read the Bible for yourself and learn how to pray. And maybe you think, well, I'm just a child and I don't know how to pray. That's okay. Stumble through it if you have to. It's all right. The Lord doesn't mind. Learn to devote at least a few minutes to prayer while you're young. Daniel learned while he was young, while he was a child, how to spend time with the Lord in prayer and in Bible reading. Let me tell you about myself. My parents instilled in me, when I was 6 years old, the habit of daily spending time in the Word and praying. And I had an old Schofield King James Bible. Man, when you're a six-year-old trying to read that thing, it was hard. And I was reading that old King James font and all that stuff and struggling through it. But let me tell you something. 2 years later was when God saved me. And I am firmly convinced that what God used to draw me to Himself was time spent alone in His Word. Because the Bible is able to make a child wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Children, learn now this habit. Don't think it's just for grown-ups. No, it's for you. Spend time in the Word. Read a chapter a day. Read a half a chapter a day. And pray. And say, God, show me my sin. And Lord, will you show me what it means to believe in Jesus and to repent of my sin? Draw near to Him. Seek Him. Seek His face. He promises that if you will seek Him with all your heart, you will find Him. And the way you seek His face is through Scripture reading and through prayer and through listening to the Word of God as it's preached on the Lord's Day. Second application. Whenever there is a conflict between the laws of men and of God, you must obey God rather than men, no matter what the cost. Daniel's would-be executioners could find no fault in him, but they said, if we make obeying God's law contrary to the law of the land, we will catch him. They knew that they could. When Daniel heard the news about the law that had been changed, he didn't say, well, let me go pray about it, struggle through. What would God have me do? Maybe I should just postpone my prayer life for the next 30 days. And then once the day 31 comes, well, I'll be able to pray again and all will be well. No, he never batted an eye. He hears law, goes home, does what he always does every day. Spends time in the presence of God. Private prayer is illegal, but I am commanded by my God to pray. Do you realize what he was doing here? He was saying basically this. Neglect time alone with the Lord for 30 days? I'd rather be eaten by the lions. Because I so love the Lord. Like David, my soul thirsts for Him. I long for Him. I cannot wait to appear before God. Rather die than that I should neglect time with communion with God. And if you kill me, then you'll usher me right into His presence. Really? You're going to threaten me with heaven? I'm going to follow the Lord no matter what. Didn't defy the government. Didn't thumb his nose at him and make a big spectacle of himself. He just quietly obeyed. And clearly, the Word of God intends for us to imitate his faith and his quiet, confident boldness. Third thing. Present faithfulness is preparation for future temptation. Present faithfulness is preparation for future temptation. I don't know if you remember, but on July the 4th, I preached the fourth sermon in this series, and we looked at Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel and his friends recognized the stratagem of the king, that he was trying to indoctrinate them into Babylonian paganism. And so, therefore, they would not take of the king's food, they would not drink of his wine. But if you remember, I told you at the time, in many ways, these 13 and 14-year-olds, amazing when you consider how young they were, who were taking this courageous stand. In many ways, that trial was the simplest trial they would face all throughout their lives. Everything got more intense and harder from there on. But I submitted to you at the time that their faithfulness in little things helped them be faithful in big things when those big things came along. I know some of you like to work out in the gym. You know what it is to work out with weights? Resisting temptation is a lot like working out with weights. When you're lifting weights, your muscles and your sinews are crying out for you to stop, begging you to quit because they're on fire. And then, even worse, is when you go home, the next day you wake up and you are sore because there's lactic acid in all your muscles, and you think to yourself, I don't know if I want to go back and do this again because this hurts. But then you let your muscles recover a little bit, and you go back and you do it again. And you go back and you do it again. And you keep on putting that resistance on your muscles, and little by little, you begin to accumulate muscle tissue. And as you begin to accumulate muscle tissue, you can add more weight to it and lift more weights than you could before. And as you do that, you get stronger and stronger and stronger, and resistance becomes easier because your muscles are getting stronger. Forgive me for stating the obvious, but yielding to sin is easier than resisting it. And resisting sin is harder than yielding to it. Because we are fallen, sin for us is like an autonomic function. It's like breathing. You don't have to think about it. It was Martin Luther who said, there is nothing easier than sinning. It's just what we do. It's the environment we live in. It's the water we swim in. It's the way we are. Sin is pleasurable for a season. It brings a certain kind of joy, doesn't it? I remember talking to a sister in Bible college. I was telling her this very thing, and she said, oh yeah, sin's a riot. Sin's a riot for just a little bit, but even then the joy you're experiencing is so very hollow. And then what are you left with? You're left with shame. You're left with guilt. A tormented conscience for hours on end, depending on the depth of the sin, a lifetime of regret. This little momentary fleeting joy is so hollow. It's like peeling an onion, C.S. Lewis said. You peel it and you peel it and you get to the middle and there's nothing there. Because it never ever satisfies. Lewis had something when he described it as Turkish delight, enchanted Turkish delight. Remember when the white witch Jadis gave enchanted Turkish delight to young Edmund? And it was the kind of stuff that made you crave it more and more the more you ate of it and the more you wanted it, but never ever satisfied you? That is what sin is. It's what sin is. Well, maybe you're not enticed by sin. Maybe there's a specific sin that doesn't draw you, but your friends and the people that you care about and the people whose respect and admiration you want, they're all doing it and they're trying to pressure you to do it. And to save face with your friends, you yield to sin rather than resist it. Or in the case of Daniel, when being obedient to God is illegal to the government, when you may face persecution, imprisonment, loss of property, or even loss of your life, then suddenly I start finding a newfound motive to find the path of least resistance. But for Daniel, standing without compromise on God's truth was a lifelong habit. This is what he did. He did it when he was young, and so when he's old, he doesn't bat an eye. Of course I'm going to keep on praying. Doesn't matter what happens to me or what you do to me, I'm still going to pray to my God. Well, here's the thing. As you and I resist temptation, we gain spiritual muscle. But when you yield to temptation, you begin to atrophy. Now, having victory today doesn't guarantee you're going to have victory tomorrow. As a matter of fact, beware of that. All right, I've really done well today. In this particular area of sin I'm fighting against, I'll never struggle with it again. That's surefire. You can guarantee it. Lay it down. You're going to fall flat on your face tomorrow. Let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't ever get proud or think you've gotten the great zap and I'm never going to struggle with sin again. No, but it does help when you begin to resist. It's like if you're trying to overcome the sin of gluttony, for example. And then you yield and you eat a piece of cheesecake when you shouldn't have. Isn't it so much easier to say, well, I've already blown it for the day. Let's go ahead and blow it the rest of the day and I'll start being good tomorrow. That's a lot easier, isn't it? It's a lot easier to yield once you have yielded. But when you learn the discipline of resisting, the Lord begins to help you resist even more. And there's a warning about sin. Not only when you yield to sin does it get easier to sin, sin doesn't just sit there in a vacuum. It spirals down and gets worse and worse and worse. Perversion that you wouldn't even thought about or dreamed you would ever yield to yesterday, you've compromised, and now next thing you know, tomorrow you're desiring that very same perversion. Didn't happen overnight because sin pulls you in. It's like cancer. It gets worse and worse and spreads throughout you. But to be able to resist sin, to learn to be stand for God's truth right now will help you and pay dividends in the years to come. The writer of Hebrews has a couple things to say to us about this, and I would say this, give you this counsel. Brothers and sisters, always strive to be charitable to the faults of others. But be ruthless with your own sin. Don't show it any mercy. Don't show it any pity. When it cries out and says, no, but my flesh wants to yield. No. Hate it, kill it. Say, pray to God, help me to hate sin more. Help me to hate it, to loathe it, to despise it, to make no excuse for it, to give it no quarter. But the Hebrew writer has two things to say to us. One, he says to his original writers, his original hearers, he says, you have not yet strived into bloodshed, resisting sin. you're not fighting hard enough. Fight harder. Resolve that you would rather have your blood spilled than that you should sin against your God. And you're not there yet. So hate it more. But he also tells us something else that's very encouraging. He says, when you're tempted, you have a great high priest who is tempted in all the ways that you are, except without sin. And he's therefore sympathetic. He knows what it is to be a man and to be tempted. Brothers and sisters, you have a man in heaven. A man who's been tempted like you are, and yet he overcame the temptation. And therefore he knows how to lead you to overcome the temptation, because he was tempted like you are, but he resisted. So he knows how to help you out of it. That's the best kind of helper you could have. Somebody who's been where you are, but overcame. And helps to knows how to show you and teach you how to be an overcomer as well. So we have a great high priest and ever-present help in trouble who loves to deliver his people from temptation, who delights to it if we'll cry out to him. What's the Bible say? It says that whenever we're temptation, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation provide the way out. There's always the exit door. There's always the way out that God provides for his people. Sometimes the problem is we don't want the exit door. We want to yield to the temptation. And so we don't reach out and use the means God has given us to resist the temptation. But he's given us those means. Daniel was a man who resisted temptation and stood without compromise before the Lord, even if it meant standing alone. He did that when he was young. It served him well when he was old. May God grant us the grace to be like him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word and all the things it teaches us and says to us. We pray, Lord, that we will imitate the faith of Daniel, who was loyal to you even when being loyal to you might potentially cost him his life. Thank you for Jesus Christ and for the fact that he is our sympathetic high priest who's been tempted in all ways and points as we are and yet without sin. Help us to look to him to provide the way out. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.